بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. اللهم إنا نرغب إليك في دولة كريمة تعز بها الإسلام وأهلا وتذل بها النفاق وأهلا، وتجعلنا من الدعاة إلى طاعتك والقادة إلى سبيلك، وترزقنا بها كرامة الدنيا والآخرة.
اللهم صل على محمد.
Most of us, if not all of us, recite these words in the holy month of Ramadan, in Dua al-Iftitah. Albeit, I think that many of us don't always stop and think about the ramifications of what we are saying. In this latter portion of Dua al-Iftitah, which inshallah we'll have the honor of reciting in the coming holy month, we are asking Allah Ta'ala for a state, for a system, in which will be honored, in which the submission to Allah Ta'ala — I don't want to confine myself to words which might be interpreted by some people simply as sort of tribalistic or ethnic sort of boundaries, but true submission to Allah Ta'ala will be honored, and hypocrisy and hypocrites will be dishonored, and in which we are callers to the obedience to Allah and callers to His will and path, and that He grants us honor, dignity in this life and in the next. This, in short, from a Muslim perspective, can be rephrased with a simple phrase, and that is Islamic self-determination. That is the very basic idea that we, just as any other people throughout the world, feel that we do have a right to determine our own identity, our beliefs, our culture, and our destiny. Now, this idea of self-definition is not limited to Muslims, obviously. It is shared by other peoples, but it is definitely not foreign to Islam. After all, who was the first person who really espoused Islamic self-definition? It was none other than the Holy Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And you cannot find any instance in history where the Holy Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and upon his family, said that I would like to cede cultural control, for example, of the Muslim Ummah to the Quraysh or the Romans or some other empire at that time. He did not. He did not say, let me give political control of the Muslims to another group. Maybe, for example, we can make this a market for the Roman Empire and this will increase our status, because the Romans were in power at that time. Obviously, this would be ludicrous. We know that he himself preached the idea, which we believe, that submission to Allah Ta'ala is its own honor, and part of that honor is having this dignity before Allah, and, to paraphrase, not selling out to others for material gain. So this idea comes all the way from the beginning of the prophetic message. When we look at Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, alayhi salatu wassalam, he has some very powerful quotations about the importance of dignity, the importance of self-determination, the importance of not being enslaved to other people. For example, it's related that he said to the people that Adam, alayhi salam, did not give birth to a slave, a male slave or a female slave, so all people are born free. This, again, is a very powerful statement. And we see that when we look through a good portion of Islamic history, We do say that even when it comes to some of our worst rulers, and we heard some accounts about some of our less noble rulers in the Islamic empires and so forth, even they did not look to others to rule the Muslim polity. For example, you don't find in the Abbasids that they were looking to others for cultural guidance or technological guidance. It was, of course, quite the opposite, that people of other faiths, of ethnicities that were outside of the Muslim whole, would come to the Muslims for scientific guidance, technological advice, to do research together. And it is safe to say that Islam had this sort of cultural superiority. Of course, we also know this has not been the case in this in the modern era. And I do think personally the 20th century does appear to have been the low point when it comes to Islamic self-determination. We do know that especially in the middle part of the 20th century, it got so bad that some people in some countries, especially some Western countries, were predicting the end of Islam, right? Perhaps even some people were predicting the end of religion as well. And definitely, there was a crisis of self-confidence among the Muslim ummah, that many Muslims did not necessarily feel that being a Muslim was something proud to be proud of or a way forward, and many people in that generation were looking outside of our heritage and our thought in order to find solutions to their problems, or our problems. Indeed, I am happy to say that I do think that era is passing. It has not passed without pain. When we look at some of the solutions that some people within the Muslim world tried to take on to solve some of our challenges in, say, the 50s or the 60s, we do see that some of these had very sad results. And I don't feel that nationalism has had a very good result in the Muslim world. There's been a lot of bloodshed. Communism was tried. Many different isms were tried. And these things have passed. No one is going to say today pan-Turkishism, for example, is going to solve the problems of the Muslim world. And instead, especially in the Muslim world, but I think it's important to recognize that even in Western countries as well, there is a return to religion and an understanding that these sorts of materialist, scientific, if you will, philosophies are not going to solve all of the problems of the human being or the human society. And alhamdulillah, I think we are doing better. I think our youth growing up today, inshallah, are growing up in an environment where it's easier for them to have more self-confidence in their faith, albeit it is still an issue. And this is an issue that the late Imam Khomeini did emphasize in reminding the Muslims that even in this very dismal era, it is important to have self-confidence in our faith. As he's quoted as saying, we must realize that we are all things and have nothing less than anybody else. We who had lost ourselves must regain this lost self. Okay, we can stop and think about that for a second, regardless of whether we consider ourselves youth or not. Do we realize that we are all things, we have all things, that we don't necessarily need to copy something outside of Islam just because it happens to be in power in order to grow? And there may be a diversity of answers, because I do think this is still an issue. But this is one of his fundamental points. It's, of course, in my view, one of the fundamental teachings of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. And it is important for us to keep in mind. One of the other things that I think is quite remarkable about the view of the late Imam, when you actually go through some of his speeches, is that when he talks about Islam, he speaks about the advancement of Islam. And when we look at all of the great, in particular, great Shi'i thinkers of the past 20th century, even Muslim thinkers in general, I don't want to limit it, we see there are people who were able to apply Islamic principles, for example, apply what's in the Holy Quran, apply what we have narrated in our hadith, and to apply a lot of mental work to the situations that we are in to actually come up with new solutions. And this is something I think we need to continue to do with respect to this main principle of self-determination, which was one of the primary values of the late Imam Khomeini. In fact, I would venture to say, I think it's arguable that when we look outside of the Shia in particular, because he had a particularly big impact on Shi'i thought, but if you look at Muslims as a whole, or even people who are not Muslims, in particular people in the, quote, developing world, third world, non-Western world, whatever you want to call the disempowered group of nations and peoples that were not, say, America, the USSR, Western Europe, etc., I would say this focus on self-determination is probably the number one most influential value. No, it's not probably the most influential value. It is one of the most, it is the most influential legacy he left on a global scale. This idea that a people, although it is not globally in power in terms of the superpower structure, nonetheless can reach into its own heritage, its own beliefs, and determine its own future authentically. And this, it continues to be an important issue for us today. Albeit, I am of the view that the arenas have changed. And I think it's important that we also keep up with our thought process because, again, when we look at these great figures, they were very much alert to what was going on in their times. And some time has passed, some decades have passed. We need to be alert to what is going on in our time. Now, I would like to actually talk about this idea of self-determination as Muslims in a context where we probably don't hear it as much, albeit I do think it is relevant to us today, and that is with respect to Islam here in the West. Because a lot of times we still have a tendency to talk about Islam and the West with a mental image that Islam is somewhere outside of the West, and yet we all happen to be sitting in a Western country. I am a Muslim of Western origin. There's a good number of us. I heard some things that were said by the audience were said in English, which you wouldn't have heard maybe 20 years ago. The same things would have said, been said, for example, in Farsi. And I was listening to a speech by a professor of Islamic studies, who some of you may be familiar with, by the name of John Esposito, and he was commenting that during the time of the revolution, you talked about Islam and the West, or Islam versus the West. When Imam Khomeini is addressing the people, he's not addressing a world where Islam is very firmly established in the West. There's almost a complete ignorance of Islam in the West. There were some Muslims, but Islam itself was not institutionally established. Today, he said, now we really have to talk about Islam in the West, because we have become a social presence. It's not just there are a lot of us who happen to be Muslim and we fill up chairs in the West and we do jobs, but we do have an institutional presence with organizations like this. We are involved in the system in many ways. There's an increasing amount of media attention on us. And so one of the questions that does arise for those of us Muslims who are either born here or who happen to be living here is, what does it mean to have self-determination as a Muslim living in the West? In a sense, this question can be a little bit more complex. Because if we look at, for example, the case of a nation state, such as Iran, for example, some of the answers were clearer. For example, making sure that the industry of the country was strong, so that foreign powers were not using the country as a market, controlling it, stealing the resources for it. Okay, that is an issue for those of us living here. We do want to have an economic base. But I think the main issues for those of us who are here are a bit more ideological. That is to say, there are a number of pressures we are under. One of the pressures I do feel we are under is the pressure to conform to definitions of others about how a quote-unquote good Muslim should be. And this is where the phrase moderate Muslim tends to come up. Who has not heard the phrase moderate Muslim? Anyone not heard that? Okay, so we've all heard it. And I don't mean this in the sense that the Maulana Mukhtari was saying before with respect to ISIS. That's a different use of it. But we do know that the mass media here tends to use this phrase quite loosely, with the idea a moderate Muslim is a good Muslim, and anyone who's not moderate is a bad Muslim, and let us tell you what a moderate Muslim is. What is the problem with that picture? The main problem with that picture is that we are not the ones who are putting the definition on ourselves. Now, some of us may use the phrase, however, it is primarily being defined by people outside of our community and saying, this is how you should practice your Islam. You should be moderate. Maybe a moderate Muslim wears certain clothes, maybe prays certain times, does certain things in society. But I do know for a fact that there are a number of people in our community who do feel this psychological pressure to conform to that. And it comes out in various ways. I don't like to pick on clothing as an ideological issue because clothing, both for men and women, tends to be horrendously ideologicized. However, it is an area, because it is treated with so much ideological sensitivity, that this sort of thing comes up. For example, I know some families who won't let their daughters wear certain types of clothing, not because they have a philosophical problem with it, not because they have an aesthetic problem with it, but because they feel like it makes their daughters look like they're not moderate Muslims. And that's the issue. The issue I'm getting at here is not what one chooses to wear, but rather why. Or what, not what one chooses to do or be, but why. If we are doing something because we believe it is right, and we stand before Allah Ta'ala and we say, this is what I had ought to be doing, then, okay, bismillah, it's between you and Allah. But if we are doing it because we are trying to please Allah's creation, and to add on top of that, to try to please a power segment of society, which does not really, let's be honest, does not really look that highly towards Islam to begin with, which tends to look down on Islam as, you know, perhaps not as civilized and so forth, then what are we doing to ourselves? Why are we degrading ourselves and not having dignity and honor and respect simply to stand up for ourselves and I will choose to do what I believe is right and not be dictated by someone else. This is an issue which was there at the time of the Islamic Revolution. It's an issue that is with us today in many ways in the Islamic world. And this, of course, was a very specific example. This issue of self-definition is very much an issue, I would say, in the majority of Muslim countries. I don't know if I'm allowed to get controversial here. I'm just going to do this for a few minutes, inshallah. But I do think one of the arenas internationally where this issue of self-determination and some of the exact issues that Imam Khomeini spoke about is very important is actually in one of the geopolitical hotspots today, and that is Iraq. Now, I do hesitate to speak about countries which I am not a national of, so I'm gonna tread carefully and choose my words carefully. However, having lived there for the past couple years, I have to say that one of the things I never heard from anyone in Iraq, well, maybe there's someone who says that, but no one ever came up to me and said, you know, Amina, I just want to tell you we really want the Americans to control Iraq, right? I mean, who would say that? They say, we just love having the soldiers here and we think the Americans should be telling the government what to do. No, I never heard that from anyone. I did hear a range of views, some very pragmatic views, some, well, we can't do anything about it views, but this idea that the country itself should cede culturally or politically to a Western superpower was not there. And indeed, Imam Khomeini used to say the same thing, that we are not going to be a protectorate of the United States. To paraphrase, we're not going to become the United States' 51st state, nor would America accept that for itself. In case this is coming off as tremendously anti-American, you know, no one would say, for example, in America that we think Canada should control us and we want the Canadian military to control us. No people would want that for themselves because it's an innate part of the human being. As Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam said, we are born free. We don't wish to be controlled. However, I am utterly astonished at some of the discourse that goes on about Iraq by Muslims in the West. I'm not gonna name names, this is not a name and shame session, but sort of your mouth drops open when you see articles about how America is missing its chances to influence the government in Iraq, and America is missing its chance to have a military presence, and these things are being written by Muslims. And not only that, they're being written by Muslims who know better, which it really baffles my mind. Because even if you don't believe in Allah, you know, to quote Imam Hussein alayhi salam, even if you don't believe in Allah, and I'm not saying these people don't believe in Allah, but even if you don't, at least be free. At least don't invite people who have no historical connection to your country, no religious connection, and who have demonstrated for the past few decades that they really don't have your best interest in mind at all to come and rule over you. And so this is one of the areas of the world, not the only area of the world, but one of the areas of the world where definitely self-determination among Muslims, and in particular a region which is populated by many followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, is a very critical issue. And as a matter of fact, if you actually look through many of the things the late Imam Khomeini said with respect to the relationship to the superpowers, their attempts to make Iran a market, one of the, I think, classic quotations from him with respect to Iran is that they want to come in, they want to take our oil, and they want to sell us junk. Basically, we see that in the rest of the Muslim world as well. With respect to Iran, alhamdulillah, Iran has developed into one of the strongest independent powers in the region. Of course, there are other powers which are perhaps materially more glitzy, but they've bought this. They haven't built it themselves. There's a lot of respect for Iran with respect to its own growth and standing on its own two feet in the Middle East. And so this is really a model that I think the rest of the Islamic world needs to follow. Okay, so I think we all agree that self-determination is a good thing. I think it's very unlikely that most people are going to get up, even with respect to themselves, and say, well, I'd just like to cede control of myself to that person on the street for no particular reason. So why is it that we would give it up, either individually or else communally, societally? One of the main reasons is fear. We do this because we are afraid, right? So for example, to go back to the analogy I was using, some people push their daughters or their sons to, it works both ways, to wear certain types of clothing to fit into society is out of fear that they will lose out on some material advantages, or out of fear that they'll be mistreated. Or for example, we're talking about 9/11, out of fear that perhaps we'll be victims of some sort of abuse or harassment. Fear can be very powerful. But the irony of basically giving up what you believe out of fear is that you end up losing in the end anyway, right? You just end up losing who you are slowly. Because if you start selling out what you believe in bit by bit, you may be surviving the first day and the second day, but in the end, there isn't going to be anything of you left. And I should say, I think that's largely what happened to Islam in the West in many of the generations before us. It is not as if there were no Muslims in the West before us. There were Muslims. If you go through history books, you find, I'm not going to say there were loads of Muslims, but there were Muslims. And yet, there was this basically gradual erosion of Islam to the point that many of their children simply did not keep up the identity of the faith or the practice of the faith. Assimilation is what we would call it. Today, of course, it is quite different. But that is a very critical point to remember, regardless of what situation we are dealing with self-determination in. There is also a very sobering narration from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Which I think sadly reflects the condition of the Muslim Ummah today. And that is, it's related, he's speaking to his companions, and he says to them that there will come a time when people come and basically devour the Muslim Ummah as if they're a very hungry person eating a plate of food. So they say, Ya Rasulullah, will this happen when there's only a few of us left, right? Because maybe we don't have enough Muslims to defend ourselves and to stand up for ourselves. Is this why we will be so weak that other people will come and attack and destroy us like this? And he says, no, you will actually be very many in number at the time. And we are very many in number. There is an extraordinary number of Muslims in the world, numerically speaking. However, he said that you will have two things, and these are the things that will weaken you. One of them is love of this world, so a desire of material possessions, honor, status, whatever it happens to be. And the other is a dislike of death, or fear of death. So basically, becoming embroiled in this world and selling out for this world is something that, again, will ultimately destroy ourselves as a community. And when we look at the message of the late Imam Khomeini again, we can see that these were points that he very strongly emphasized, that this world is what it is. It is transient. It is a stage. It is not our final abode. And we should fear Allah, not fear the creation, and not fear if we have to give our lives in His way. That we should not be basically sell out our religion for the glamour, transient glamour of this world. Now, one of the things he emphasized in particular was not selling out the good of the country to foreign powers who wanted to basically divest the country of its wealth. But this, again, is a very critical issue in the Muslim world today. I think I don't need to start naming countries where certain countries do give up their political power for material gain or favors from other superpowers. This is also another issue. And of course, it is an issue that is very important to us. Lastly, I want to conclude that these messages, as I was mentioning before, are not limited necessarily to Muslims. One of the vibrant revolutionary figures who was very inspired by what happened in 1979 is the Nicaraguan revolutionary Ernesto Cardenal. And there's actually an interesting book which details the impact of Imam Khomeini's thought on his work and his political thought, and in which he himself gives an account of his trip to Iran after the revolution, what he saw, and his meetings with Imam Khomeini as well. And one of the things he mentions, keeping in mind he's a Catholic, so he's not a Muslim, he says that when I went to meet Khomeini, I met a saint. He says, I met a saint, but a saint like me who believes in holy war, that is holy war to free oneself from oppression. Keeping in mind that also in Central and South America, there is a lot of the same situation, being dominated by certain world powers, looking to religion as a form of freeing oneself from the yoke of oppression and being authentic to one's religious tradition as well. So here we do see a global commonality in the message. One can say really a human similarity. And this basic message that ultimately Tawheed is the means of freeing oneself from oppression in this world, whether it be political, whether it be otherwise, that fearing God only, fearing Allah, and not fearing death, not fearing material loss, these are the things that ultimately will lead to success here and in the hereafter. And Allah Ta'ala, He promises us this. Allah Ta'ala promises in the Holy Quran that those who believe and do good deeds, He will establish them in the earth. And inshallah, we'll see some of that in our lifetimes. And of course, we hope and pray for the very quick zuhur of Imam Zaman. May Allah hasten his return. Inshallah, may we all be among his supporters and those who can support him in his mission. And so we can actually make that part of Dua al-Iftitah, which we recite, come through and inshallah contribute in that. وآخر دعوانا عن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.